Well, as today is October 1, we have officially entered into Reformation Month. As you will undoubtedly have heard by this point, I hope, this year and this month, October 31st, to be exact, is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. If you receive our church's newsletter, in the most recent newsletter that we just sent out yesterday, I wrote about how one of the dangers that historians warn us of when we engage with history is the danger of idealizing history, of romanticizing it. And while that's certainly a danger to be aware of, my sense is that the greater danger in our culture today is that we simply forget history altogether. And so one of my goals for us is to help us remember well. And to do that, I'm going to attempt to draw our attention to some historical and theological Reformation moments every week here over the course of this month. And of course, one of the central figures in the Reformation was Martin Luther. And one of the most well-known moments of Luther's life as the Reformation was unfolding was his appearance at what was called the Diet of Worms in 1521. Diet is a word that refers to a formal assembly or a council meeting, and Worms is the city in Germany in which this was held. Now, by that point in his life, in 1521, Luther had already nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. That was in 1517, the sort of the beginning of the Reformation. He had already published a good deal as well, in which he had argued for things like the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and for the gospel of God's grace alone, and for the authoritative truth of God's word as found in the Bible, all of which brought him into inevitable conflict with the established Roman church at that time. Because the church at the time was a church that had become plagued in many ways by both doctrinal and moral disorder. And so the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, summoned Luther to appear before him. And the Catholic Church considered Luther a heretic at this point. And thus, numerous times, the Diet demanded that Luther recant his opinions. And they spread his writings out on the table and told him he must recant. And in response to that demand, Luther understood the seriousness of the challenge here. He asked for a night to go home and to put together his reply. And he came back the next day, and with all of his writings spread out on the table there in front of them, these are some of the famous words that he responded to the Diet that day. He said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." The result of all this was that Luther's life was now in jeopardy as the Diet issued what was known as the Edict of Worms, which made Luther an outlaw, also made it a crime for anyone to come and give him aid or give him shelter. It was a defining moment in the early part of the Reformation. So what can we say about Martin Luther? Well, one thing we can say that's absolutely incontrovertible is that Luther was a man full of deep convictions. A man full of deep convictions, in fact, that were shaped by the Word of God. And thus, he wouldn't back down. He refused to back down. And first, I think it's important for us to recognize that we are beneficiaries of his refusal to back down. And in that way, Luther is a wonderful example for us of having our consciences first shaped by and then bound by the Word of God. And therefore, he's a wonderful example of the need to draw clear lines in the sand and refuse to back down on those issues which we must not back down. Christians don't need to be stubborn about everything, but we need to be stubborn about some things. And the things that Luther stood for that day are things that we need to be stubborn about. And in that way, he's really a hero of the Christian faith. And in a similar way, and for similar reasons, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are also heroes of the faith. And that brings us to Daniel chapter 3 this morning. So let me invite you to turn there. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn there. It's there in your bulletins. If you don't have a Bible, pages 6 to 8. So we look at Daniel chapter 3 this morning, which, as we come to this, I suspect it's a well-known story for many of us, where Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they draw a clear line in the sand, and they, based on their strong convictions from the Word of God, refuse to bow down and worship this false image, even though their very life hangs in the balance. And therefore, I want to submit to you this morning that these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are indeed heroes of the faith. At least this is the way that the New Testament views them. In Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, this very situation we see here in Daniel 3, in which they boldly face down the flames of the fiery furnace, is held up to us as an example of strong biblical faith. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, after having held up and honored many other heroes of the faith, then draws attention to these three young men and describes how they, quote, quenched the power of fire through faith. They didn't let the power of those flames have control over them. They put them out. They realized that those flames ultimately had no power over them. And how do they do it? Through faith. And then the writer of Hebrews gives us an instruction, saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, he's saying, look at all these heroes of the faith who have come before us. This cloud of witnesses. People like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And let their example be an instruction to us to also set our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we too might faithfully run this race of the Christian life. That we too would continue to honor the Lord and be faithful to Him even as we face numerous obstacles and fiery trials of all kinds. So based on that, here's the question that I want us to try and answer this morning as we come to Daniel chapter 3. What do we learn about the faith of these three young men that's meant to help us run this race with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus? There are actually a lot of misconceptions out there about faith. And some of them are actually pretty harmful. So what does true, biblical, exemplary faith look like? And what does it look like, especially when life is really hard and it's really painful? In other words, what kind of faith is it that actually quenches the power of fire? Five things that we learn from this passage. First, faith produces obedience. Faith produces obedience. I mean, that's really the whole point of this chapter. These three young men courageously express their faith in God by refusing to bow down to that image of gold. Going back to verse 1, this is really an extraordinary scene. It's extraordinary, especially when you remember what we saw last week. Remember last week we saw that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream of a giant statue of a man whose head was gold, and then the rest of the statue was mixed of all of these different metals and materials, which represented a succession of empires, human empires, down through the ages. And it turned out that Nebuchadnezzar himself was that head of gold, which would one day then give way to another kingdom that would come after it and be inferior to it. This is what God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. And so it seems extraordinary as we come to today's passage and we read in verse 1 that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. That is, it was 90 feet tall and it was 9 feet wide. It was massive. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Okay, so apparently Nebuchadnezzar, after a number of years had passed between chapters 2 and 3, about 20 years had passed, found that actually he wasn't all that satisfied with simply being the head of gold that was revealed to him in chapter 2, but instead decides that the image should be all gold. That is, that his kingdom and his greatness should never come to an end. And so this image that he makes is really a statement of open defiance against what God had revealed to him. Not only that, but Nebuchadnezzar demands that everyone must worship this golden image that he set up. It's unclear whether this image is actually an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself, whether it's an image of him, or whether it's just a symbol of some of the Babylonian gods and their power. But whatever it is, the point of it's clear that it's meant to exalt Nebuchadnezzar and his greatness and the greatness of his kingdom there in Babylon. And did you notice the repetition of words throughout this section? I mean, it's hard to miss it. It's sort of monotonous, even, this passage. Right? Repeatedly, we're told that this giant golden image has been set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar set it up. Repeatedly, we're told about all of the very important people he's gathered around. The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. Repeatedly, we're told of all the music that's been summoned for this great dedication event. The horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music. It sounds like a horrid, bizarre orchestra there. And then repeatedly, we're told that when the music plays, everyone is to bow down and worship or else. Do you know, if the whole thing weren't so serious, it'd almost be humorous. In fact, I think you could argue that Daniel, in writing this in this kind of repetitious kind of way, is actually sort of intending us to see the silliness of the spectacle of it all. This grand human spectacle. Look at all of the important people and all of the music of this thing that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. It's silly, futile, obscene, says Daniel, in just the style of writing. But of course, it's also very serious. And it's especially serious for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for whom there is much at stake here. Because you see, these three young men, they're exiles from Israel. They were exiles along with Daniel, and their faith is in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In the God who's revealed himself to them in his law. And the God who has specifically commanded them, "You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or on earth below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God." And this, of course, is always the temptation we face as God's people. Will we worship God or we worship something else? And when temptations come along and when the pressure to conform and bow down like everyone else is doing. Look at verse 7, the end of verse 7. "All the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." When everyone else is doing it, when everyone else is thinking a certain way, when everyone else is valuing something, what will we do in that moment? What will we choose? Who will we worship? I think about it. Who are the gods of this age? What are the glittering images of this age that demand to be worshipped? What are the thoughts, the ideas, the values of this age that demand to be worshipped? Worship or else? Or make it personal. What are the desires and the attitudes of your own heart that demand to be worshipped and obeyed over and against God? Time and again, this is the challenge to God's people. Who will we worship? Who, what will have the primary allegiance in our lives? And we should praise God that not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful in this moment, but that, more importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful in every moment. Jesus, too, faced this very temptation from the very beginning. After Jesus' baptism, he was in the wilderness, and the devil came to him, and we're told that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." But Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" As you see, faith in God, it produces obedience to God. Now, faith isn't just uttering empty words of belief about certain doctrines. Biblical faith, when it's operating as such, which isn't always the case in our lives because we're sinful people, but when biblical faith is operating as such, it leads to faithfulness. And so true faith isn't just something that we have when it's convenient, when things are going well and it looks like God might bless us. No, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show us is that true faith stands in the midst of fiery trials and says, though it may cost me my life, I will not bow down. My faith is in God and His Word, and I will not worship another God. So that's the first thing that we learn from this passage about faith. The second thing we learn from this passage is that the object of our faith must be God. The object of our faith must be God. Which I know perhaps sounds obvious, but I'm just not sure that it always is as obvious as it should be. But very clearly, the point of this passage isn't simply that when faced with a difficult circumstance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had faith, but that they specifically had faith in God. And you can see how this point is brought out in the passage. So in verse 8, we learn that some people maliciously draw attention to the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't bowing down like everyone else. And then in furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar, he brings them into his presence, and he says to them in verse 14, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And then notice the question he asks. "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" In response to this ultimatum in verses 16 to 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make very clear that our God can deliver us. And then after God does deliver them from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, he draws all the people together again, this time not to worship the golden image, but actually to exalt God, as he essentially answers his own question from verse 15. "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Well, the answer comes in verse 28 from Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." So what kind of faith did these young men have? Well, they had a faith that trusted in God. God was the object of their faith. Which means, and I think we can put it like this, that their faith wasn't in their faith. Does that make sense? Their faith wasn't in their faith, right? I mean, one of the things this passage helpfully teaches us is that biblical faith doesn't really have anything to do with trusting in the quantity or the quality of our faith. Right? The object of our faith isn't our faith. The object of our faith is God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't believe they could be rescued because they had faith they could be rescued. They believed they could be rescued because God is able to rescue us, they said. And thus it wasn't their faith that rescued them, but it was God who rescued them. I don't know if that sounds too subtle, perhaps, but it's actually very important. Let me read for us the statement of faith again that they make here in verses 16 to 18, so that we can be very clear about what they're saying here and what kind of faith it is that the New Testament holds up as an example for us. So why don't you follow along, verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" Now, it seems to me that's actually a very different expression of faith than what is sometimes promoted, both within the popular culture, but also even within the church at times. Right? Sometimes in the way that people speak of it, faith almost seems to be defined as a mixture of desire plus optimism. In other words, right, the right amount of desire mixed with the right amount of optimism produces faith. Desire plus optimism equals faith. So you got to really want something, and you got to really believe it's going to happen. And if you do, that's faith. And then the idea is that that kind of faith, if you have enough of it, and if you have the right kind of it, it triggers God to move and act on your behalf. So desire plus optimism equals faith, which then triggers God to now work on behalf of you. You see the problem with that. I mean, that kind of conception of faith is actually more about me than it is about God. In fact, it's a conception of faith that actually puts me into the driver's seat, not God. Because it's almost like I got to psych myself up to really, really believe. But what happens at that point is that our faith isn't so much in God as in the amount of belief that we have conjured up to control God. Right? If I have enough faith, then God will act. But who are you really trusting at that point, you see? Now, at a popular level, you can see this idea everywhere, especially if you like Disney or sports. You gotta believe is the mantra of Disney and of almost every sports team out there. In fact, I think it was the 1973 New York Mets baseball team that first brought this into the sporting world. The Mets were complete underdogs that year. They ended up making it all the way to the World Series. And reporters wanted to know, you know, what was their secret? How were they able to accomplish something that seems so impossible? Out of which came Tug McGraw's famous line, borrowed straight out of the world of Disney, "You gotta believe." And of course, every sports team since, I think, has used that slogan at some point or other in its season. In fact, the whole city of Cleveland, I think, was essentially renamed Believeland a couple years ago when the Cleveland Cavaliers were moving towards their NBA championship. You gotta believe. It's desire plus optimism. Now, in the world of sports, that's harmless, and maybe it's even kind of fun. We really believe our team is going to win this year. The problem is that it actually becomes quite dangerous when Christians start to operate this way in their relationship with God, particularly when they're facing fiery trials. I remember when my stepfather was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And, you know, from a human perspective, it was a devastating diagnosis. There's no hope. 5 months to live. And we had a well-meaning, loving, well-intentioned family member who found this giant sign, like at a garage sale or a flea market or something. This giant sign, and across the sign was written one word in big, bold letters, "Believe." And well-meaning, well-intentioned, she brought it one night. She left it overnight on my parents' doorstep. That was her message to him. You got to believe. You got to believe you're going to get better. No doubts, no negative thoughts. Believe that you will be healed. There's a man by the name of Jim Conway, who's a Christian counselor and author, and who's written of his struggle to trust God's wisdom when his daughter, Becky, was stricken with cancer. The doctors said they needed to amputate Becky's leg to save her life. That's where the cancer was. And so the family began to pray. They asked God to heal Becky. Believing Christians, they knew that God could heal. And so they prayed that God would save the leg of Becky as a testimony of his love to them. And because it was about them. They desired for God to be glorified. They wanted God to be honored in this. They also prayed that God would just completely heal Becky. And so strongly did the family believe that God would heal Becky that on the day of the surgery, Jim insisted that the doctors test Becky's leg again. The surgeon agreed, and the family went to a waiting room, eagerly anticipating the results that they were sure would bring God great glory. Jim later counted what happened. He writes, "A crowd of friends from the church had come to wait with us. So many came, in fact, that they made us leave the waiting room. When the surgeon came out, I knew from the look on his face what he was going to say, and I couldn't face it. I couldn't face all those people. So I ran. I ran to the hospital basement where no one could find me. And I cried. I yelled. I pounded my fists against the wall. I felt like the God whom I had served had abandoned me at the hour of my deepest need. Was he so busy answering prayers for parking places that he couldn't help Becky? See, when we put our faith in our faith, instead of trusting God, and then if things don't work out like we so believed that they should work out, we're left with two options. We either beat ourselves up for not having enough faith. Why didn't I believe more? Or we begin to beat God up because he didn't act in the way that I so believe he should have acted. And that's what this particular gentleman, Jim, painfully encountered. Until in the midst of his devastation, Jim said he went back to the scriptures and he discovered that a faith which insists that God do what we want him to do, even if what we want him to do would bring God honor, isn't biblical faith. It's foreign to the Bible. And that brings us to a third lesson that we see here in Daniel 3. Biblical faith trusts God with the outcome. Again, that's the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that the New Testament holds up for us as an example. On the one hand, they fully affirm that God will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But then they immediately say, verse 18, but if not, we believe that God will, but he may not do so. And sadly, I think there are some who would probably say to them, No, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, don't say that. No ifs, no doubts, just believe. Don't say if God will. But friends, listen, any faith that insists God must do things our way isn't actually trusting God fully. Again, our faith is to be in him, and he knows all things we don't. And sometimes in his infinite wisdom and love and care, he deems it best to deliver his people from earthly trials. But sometimes he doesn't. But either way, biblical faith trusts him no matter the outcome. Maybe he'll save us from this specific trial, and we pray that he will. But maybe he won't. He doesn't always deliver his people from earthly trials. But either way, we trust him, and we're going to continue to worship him alone. See, that's trusting God. It's saying, my life is in his hands. My death is in his hands. I trust him with the outcome. So if that's biblical faith, what do we need to believe about God himself specifically? Let me give you two more points this morning. Fourth, biblical faith believes that God is able to rescue. Okay, very explicitly, I mean, this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declare. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And they had every reason to believe that. God has delivered his people countless times. In incredible, miraculous ways. And they'd even seen it with their own eyes. In chapter 1, they'd been saved with Daniel when they ate vegetables rather than the king's food. In chapter 2, they'd prayed with Daniel for the revelation and interpretation of the king's dream and experienced God's miraculous provision in that. And again, there are countless number of historical events in the Bible which God has clearly demonstrated that he is a God who's able to rescue no matter how impossible the situation may seem. And so biblical faith affirms that about God. We pray that God will deliver us, and we believe that he's able to do so. At the same time, though, we need to acknowledge that the fact that God is able to rescue isn't actually enough reason to trust him. Right? I mean, if he can rescue, but is undependable, unkind or untrustworthy, then faith in him is actually worthless, right? And so our fifth and final point this morning is this. Biblical faith believes that God is good. And this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego affirm. When noticed, they removed all doubt from their assertion of the ultimate rescue that God would give them from Nebuchadnezzar. When they declared in verse 17 that not only is God able to deliver us, but they go on to say, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Okay, so they've said that God is able to deliver them. And they go on to say that God might not deliver them. But here they say that God will deliver them. What's going on here? I mean, are they contradicting themselves? I don't think so. I mean, consider, what are the possible ways that God can deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's attempts to control their hearts and minds with the worship of an idol? Well, one way, of course, is the way that he does it. Rescuing them from the fiery furnace so that not even a hair on their head was singed, resulting, therefore, in Nebuchadnezzar's edict that allows them to continue to worship God alone. That's one way. But couldn't God also rescue them from forced idolatry by simply taking them to be with himself as the flames consumed their bodies? And in other words, wouldn't death itself and the gift of heaven be a form of rescue? What do you think? Does heaven count as a form of rescue? Let me read for you the words of one commentator, Brian Chappell, who, reflecting on that question in relation to this passage, Brian writes this. He says, our human response to such a radical rescue as immediate heaven, as death, is to think that doesn't really count as a miracle. But why doesn't heaven count as a miraculous rescue? The realities of heaven are more precious and eternal than anything here on earth, and just as real. The only reason that we do not value the provision of heaven as a glorious and good alternative to suffering on earth is that we do not conceive of it being as great, good, and real as the Bible says. But it is real, great, and good. In heaven, all pain and suffering are banished. We are eternally present with loved ones, including our Lord, whose glory offers more beauty and joy than 10,000 years on this earth can provide. By embracing the potential of a heavenly reality as well as an earthly rescue, these three young men are declaring their confidence that God is good regardless of what happens to them. Their faith echoes that of Job, who said of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now, how do they know that God's good? And how can we know that God is good and therefore to be trusted? Well, for one, remember what we learned last week, that despite all of their sin and all of their failure, God wasn't going to let his people go. But instead, he had a glorious future planned for them in his eternal kingdom. Okay, so they knew God was good from the promises that he had made to them. But then, you see, that goodness of God gets beautifully reaffirmed and displayed in a very visible and tangible way in what happens next here in Daniel 3. Look at the passage again. All right, in verses 19 to 23, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into this furnace and it's blazing hot. It's as hot as it can get, seven times hotter. The number of perfections, it is hot as it can get. In fact, it's so hot that it kills those who are throwing them into the furnace. But then look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now, commentators have long debated, you know, who is this fourth person who looks like a son of the gods? A lot of commentators say this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Christophany. It's appearance of the Christ. Maybe so. Nebuchadnezzar calls him an angel at the end. I'm not sure which one of those is right, but either way, what's clear is that this fourth person is meant to be a messenger from God who's come on behalf of God in God's place to be with them while they're in the fire. Okay, so notice that God doesn't rescue them from the fire entirely, right? They still get thrown in, even though no harm comes to them. And look, these are real young men. Right? This isn't just some made-up story in the Bible. This is a historical event. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego really felt the terror of being thrown into those flames. And then when God does rescue them, he doesn't just sort of transport them out of the flames. What does he do? He goes into the flames with them. As you see, most supremely, what God demonstrates to his people is that he is with them. The goodness of God can be seen in his presence with us in the midst of the fire. And this is a point that's made thousands upon thousands of times in so many different ways throughout the Bible. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I believe that I'm going to have all that my heart desires, because I believe that my health is going to be good, because I believe that I'm going to have the relationship I want. No, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. I'm not alone. You're there, God. Which was actually the very promise that God had made to those going into exile. In what I think is one of the most beautiful sections in the Bible, it's Isaiah chapter 43, where despite all of the sin, despite everything that's happened in Israel's history up to this point, God says to his people, through the prophet Isaiah, way down the road, he says to those who are headed into the exile, who are going to face trial after trial, Isaiah 43, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made." Isn't that a beautiful passage? And Daniel 3 is saying, God saying to his people, see, I told you I'd be with you. I told you that you wouldn't be alone. I told you that I love you and I am with you. And friends, that's a testimony to us. And when we read Daniel 3 and the episode of these three young men in the fiery furnace with the appearance of this fourth one, this is meant to be for us a living demonstration of what's true of God's people for all time, no matter the circumstances. I am with you because I love you. That's what God was saying to them, and it's what he's saying to his people today. It didn't mean that some of them wouldn't die. Some of them did. It didn't mean that they wouldn't walk through hard times. They did. But the fiery furnace is a living demonstration for all time that I'm with you and I love you. And so when we come to the New Testament, we hear the goodness of God in the angel's announcement about Jesus, that they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we hear the goodness of God in Jesus' statement to his disciples after his resurrection, that I will be with you to the very end of the age. And then we see it. We see the goodness of God most supremely in the life and death of our Lord and Savior. As God enters into this world, he enters into the fire, he enters into the mud and the muck of it all. As he endures the fiery trials of this world. And as he goes to the cross, this means of execution for criminals, where the filth of our sin covers him, so that he can suffer the fire of God's judgment to save us from the very flames of hell. And all of this, the declaration is that he's good. That's what we see when we look at the cross. We see that God is good. That's why we trust him. We don't trust him because we're certain that God will give us whatever we want if we just believe enough. We trust him because he came to be with us so that he could die for us. And so we trust him even though we don't understand all the circumstances sometimes. We trust him even though maybe we're walking through fiery trial after fiery trial. But we rest in his love. We trust that he is good. And you see, that's the exemplary faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we thank you for your undeserved love and mercy towards us. Father, thank you for your grace, which persists in our lives, Father, even when we feel far from you. Help us to trust your promise that you are present with us. You've given us your Son. You've given us your Holy Spirit. Fill us with that encouragement. Fill us with that truth. And fill us with this kind of faith that we might run this race. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.